at home when we have a very good prayer meeting on, it seems ashamed to stop it. And it's been lovely to listen to the prayers which have gone up to the Lord this evening. It's the last meeting, and I think it's tomorrow makes it 3 weeks since we've been out in the Bahamas this time. And those 3 weeks seem to have gone very, very quickly. They've just blown by, and it doesn't seem like 3 weeks at all. And Joel has mentioned to me today how much we've enjoyed our stay this time. Missed out last year, perhaps it's made it so much better this year. But we have really enjoyed our stay, and we're very grateful for all the kindnesses, many kindnesses, which have been shown us since we've been here. I've had to extend another hole in my belt, I think. That's going to be a problem when I get home, I believe. Things like the air conditioning in the apartment is a marvelous boon to us, but if you're not used to hot weather, it's been very good system for us indeed. And we would like to thank you all for all your kindnesses and all that you've done for us. We do indeed appreciate it. Now, over these evenings, we've been looking at the Epistle of Ephesians. We've been dipping in here and there in the Epistle of Ephesians, and I think I may as well go back to the Epistle of Ephesians tonight and have a look at another passage in that particular epistle. Let me go back over what we've been looking at in the epistle. We've looked at the youth in the epistle of the mystery. And that really was a twofold youth. We saw that there was, it was referred in the first place to a revelation. And that revelation was of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. That mystery being not something mysterious, but something which was before not revealed, but is now revealed. And the mystery was not simply that Gentiles were going to be saved. That wasn't the mystery, because there was already in the Old Testament the indication that Gentiles were going to come into blessing. But the mystery was that Gentiles were going to be one, fellow heir with Jews, fellow members of the same body, inheritors of the promises. And so, the mystery was just that. And we looked at that revelation, and then secondly, we looked at the relationship. For in chapter 5 of this book, again, the word mystery is used, and it refers, of course, to that mystery, that relationship which exists between Christ and his church. And we looked at that also. And last week, we, having looked at the mystery which encompassed the body of Christ, the church which is his body, we then looked at some of the members of the body and how they function. That is to say, we looked at the matter of spiritual gifts and considered something of the truth of spiritual gifts. Now, the question which perhaps we need to address ourselves to is something is this. We have been provided for by God in the matter of spiritual gifts, that is, that the risen Lord, that's the Epistle of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit, that's the 12th chapter of the Epistle of Corinthians, and the Father, and that's the 12th chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, have all been concerned in this matter of gracing the church with spiritual gifts. The question which we need to ask is, how is it that so often, though possessing spiritual gifts, the church seems to be somewhat ineffective? But why is that? I want to point out, incidentally, that the possession of spiritual gifts is no indication of spirituality. Might seem a strange statement to make, but in actual fact, the epistle to the Corinthians indicates that the Corinthian believers were graced with spiritual gifts as much as anyone else, probably beyond anyone else. And yet, they were carnal. They were not spiritual. Now, why is it that though we have spiritual gifts amongst the assemblies of God's people, very often we don't seem to either be very effective or we don't seem to see much blessing? Is it because those gifts are not being exercised so effectively or powerfully as they should be? And perhaps that leads me to the subject of this evening. And I want us to read a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will look at another scripture in John's Gospel thereafter, but Ephesians chapter 5 again, and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now let's go back to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read in the 7th chapter of that Gospel. The Gospel of John and chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in the Epistle to Ephesians, we are told that there is one baptism. Chapter 4, verse 5, tells us that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is referring, of course, not to water baptism here, baptism by immersion. It is referring to that baptism which is sometimes called the baptism in the Spirit. However, though the Epistle to the Ephesians tells us that there is one baptism, the Scriptures would indicate that in the matter of the filling of the Spirit, there could be and may be many fillings. Now, one needs, first of all, to differentiate between the baptism of the Spirit and what is here referred to as being filled with the Spirit. Will you turn for a moment, perhaps, to, it's easier for me to do it this way, to the first Epistle to the Corinthians, and the 12th chapter of the first Epistle to the Corinthians, and the 13th verse of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is something which is initial. It's something which happens practically in our experience the moment we trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. But there's only one baptism of the Spirit. Let me explain that perhaps in this way. There is only one Calvary. There is only one death of Christ that is not to be repeated. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God saw you and I as identified with him and saw us as having died in him. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. But ideally, in God's eyes, we died with Christ then when he died. And when he rose, we rose with him. That which God saw then became effective in our lives the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. And it historically happened, what ideally happened in God's sight, historically happened in our experience the moment we trust Christ as Savior. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost and baptized believers into the church. That baptism is never repeated. And in that baptism, just in the death of Christ, God saw you and I in that one body. But that which God ideally saw there at Pentecost took place historically in our experience the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And writing to the Corinthians, he has said that that has taken place. Let me read the verse again, and you will notice that I altered it. You see, first of all, let me say that when you talk of the battles of the Spirit, there are seven scriptures which refer to it. Each of the Gospels refer to the Lord Jesus baptizing in the Spirit. That is taken up by the Lord Jesus again in the book of the Acts in chapter 1. He promises them that in a few days' time, that is at Pentecost, they will be baptized in the Spirit. It is referred to again in the 11th chapter when Peter looks back at what has happened to the Gentiles and says, well, you know, we were baptized in the Spirit at Pentecost and Gentiles came into the good of that when I preached at the house of Cornelius. I remember, he says, what the Lord Jesus said. Now here is the New Testament comment, the teaching comment, upon those references. In one Spirit, for the word by throughout the Gospels is correctly translated in, where it refers to this, in one Spirit, were we all baptized, it is past tense, not present tense, into one body. Now, one or two interesting things about that. He is looking at these Corinthian believers, and he is saying that every one of them was baptized into the body of Christ. Well, if that happens at conversion, that's understandable. See, that was not dependent upon their spiritual state. Because when you look at what it is recorded about the Corinthians, we read that they were, in fact, carnal. And the Lord couldn't speak to Paul couldn't speak to them as unto spiritual. They were carnal. So being baptized in the Spirit has nothing to do with one's spiritual state. It is the means by which one comes into the body of Christ and becomes a member of Christ's body, and it happens the moment, historically, the moment we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now, having said that, that is never repeated. It's something which happens once and for all. Neither is there any indication in the New Testament that we pray for a baptism of the Spirit. If it's already happened, there is no need to pray for it. And that's why there is no reference to prayer for such in the New Testament. Neither is it the same thing as the filling of the Spirit. If a person is full of the Spirit, and his will is surrendered to the Spirit of God, and his spirit responds to the Spirit of God, then one would say quite truthfully that that person is spiritual. His thoughts, his will, his affections are dominated by the Spirit, therefore he would be spiritual. But you see, he was writing to people who were carnal, yet they were baptized in the Spirit. They were not spiritual. It's a case of position and not condition in this matter. And having said that, to try to differentiate it between the filling of the Spirit, when you come to the filling of the Spirit, you are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit cannot be repeated, and it cannot be lost. But the filling of the Spirit may be repeated, and it needs to be maintained. Now, you know, when I was a young fellow, that's many hundreds of years ago, I think now, when I was a young fellow, I used to say something like this. If you want, in the matter of the filling of the Spirit, the fact is that if you've got a tumbler of water, a glass of water, and you fill it with water, and you put stones in, well, you can't say that that tumbler is full of water, because you get the stones in it. To get filled with the water, you've got to throw the stones out, you see, and that seems so easy to explain it that way. You know, that's not really the picture. Let me try to say something of the full picture, which is given in the New Testament, of this experience, or this truth. In the New Testament, you need to read such things as the Acts, the book of the Acts, to discover what it's all about. Because in the book of the Acts, there are a whole host of references to people being filled with the Spirit. Now, first of all, let me put it this way. That in the Acts, it is clear that there are different experiences. That's the best way to use to describe it. First of all, in the book of the Acts, there are occasions when people were momentarily filled with the Spirit for the accomplishment of a particular purpose. Now, I ought to prove that, to point that out to you. So if you turn back to the Acts, I'll indicate where. At least some of the places where. If you turn to chapter 4 for a moment, and verse 8, you will notice in chapter 4 and verse 8 of the Acts, it says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, the tense is important here. It's what they call the aorist tense. And here it means a snapshot action. There and then, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost because he is going here to witness to these elders. And the Spirit of God filled him for the purpose there and then of witnessing. Incidentally, the same Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost in chapter 2. There and then to preach the gospel to the multitudes in Jerusalem. He is filled again here. Momentarily. And you will find, to turn over to one again in verse 31, you will notice in verse 31 they had prayed for courage to preach the word, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And again there's this momentarily filling, this snapshot action, and the reason for it was that they might speak the word of God with boldness. Turn over to chapter 13, and let's take an incident a bit later. There are other instances in between, but it might be useful just to skip over a bit. Chapter 13, verse 9. "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost," there it goes again, "set his eyes on him and said, all full of all subtlety and all mischief," and so on. The Spirit of God filled Paul at that particular moment, enabling him to discern that Elymais was a child of the devil, and so to condemn him in the light of that. So in the Acts of the Apostles, you have this picture of where Christians were momentarily filled with the Spirit of God for the accomplishment of a particular purpose. Now, in the New Testament also, there is a picture of a man who was endowed with the Spirit of God for a particular ministry. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Talking now of John the Baptist, Elizabeth's child. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his womb," from his mother's womb. And so here is a particular case where someone was endowed for a particular ministry by being filled even from his mother's womb with the Holy Spirit. This is a special case, of course. It was John the Baptist, the forerunner, and there was a special case there. But then there is another picture in the Acts, and we need to turn back to it again. Let's turn over now to Acts chapter 6. And let's read a verse there, Acts chapter 6. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Chapter 7, verse 55 of chapter 7. "But he, being full of the Holy..." Stephen, this is of course, "but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven." Incidentally, you will notice that somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit will be heavenly minded, like Stephen. He looks steadfastly into heaven. The point here is that the tense is different. And the tense is a continuous tense, which means that this was the permanent character of these people's lives. They were continuously full of the Holy Spirit. Not a snapshot action now, but being full, it was a continuous thing. And this latter, being continuously filled with the Spirit of God, seems to indicate what God expects Christian normality to be. Not merely for an elect few or a special few, but for all who are born of the Spirit of God, the will of God is that we should all be filled with the Spirit of God. Now that's a challenge to us, perhaps. Let's now ask the question, what does being filled with the Spirit involve? Well, it's to have the Spirit in us, fulfilling in us, all that God intended him to do when he put him there. To be filled, well, it's perhaps not so much the problem of getting more of the Spirit. Perhaps it's more the problem of the Spirit getting more of us, getting more control of us. But the idea is of a human personality voluntarily surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit, who in turn imparts powers and capabilities which would otherwise be unknown. Now, the word filled, says Greek lexicon, says that the meaning of filled is that which wholly takes possession of the mind and soul to fill them. And so what happens, the picture is that the Spirit reigns supreme over the will, over the motions, over the intelligence, but with the believer's full consent and cooperation. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, prince of expositors, once said that you can have as much of God in your life as you have desire for and faith for. You know, that's true. If you don't want God in your life, or if you only want to give him a little portion of your life, that's all you have. And you can have as much of God in your life as you have faith for and desire for, and he wants to fill our life. And he wants to control them. And when that happens, the Spirit of God enlightens our intellect so that there's an ever-deepening insight into spiritual truth. The Word of God takes on a new meaning for us. And he purifies the emotions and affections and fixes them on Christ, because that's his function, to glorify Christ. And he strengthens and reinforces the will so that we will do the will of God. And these things happen when the Spirit of God fills us up. Now, what I want to talk about now, very briefly, is the evidences of the fullness of the Spirit and what he fills us for. Now, you might wonder why it was I read in John's Gospel. It was the last day of the feast, of course, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles would have been an interesting thing to observe. The Lord Jesus had gone up to the feast and he observed it, but as far as he was concerned, it was a meaningless ritual. What would have happened in the Feast of Tabernacles was this. In the morning, the priests would have gone down to the pool of Siloam, they would have filled their pitchers with water, and they would have climbed up the steep ascent to the temple, and as they went up the ascent to the temple, they would have sung the great Hallel. You know, we were looking at that on Sunday morning. They would have sung that. When they got into the temple and came to the altar, they would have paraded around the altar and they would have sung another psalm, which is found in Isaiah chapter 12. And that psalm says, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." And they would pour the water out, you see, from the ewers onto the altar, before the altar. Now, that was the ritual which was going on when the Lord Jesus stood there. And characteristically in the Gospel of John, it says it was a feast of the Jews. That's an indication to start off, you see, because in Leviticus 23, they are called Feast of the Lord. But what had been Feast of the Lord had degenerated into simply Feast of the Jews. So often, that which is scriptural and spiritual in human hands can degenerate into that which is mere ritual. It did so in this particular case. The Lord Jesus stood and watched it, and then he cried,
And he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Right, they were talking about wells of salvation, drawing water out of it. And it was a meaningless ritual. And he pointed to himself as the true fountain of living waters, as the true well of salvation. Come unto me and drink, he said. Then he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a strange phrase. The Lord Jesus so often used the local incidents as pictures of the lesson he was portraying. In the temple, Herod's temple, there was a great laver where the priest washed. And that laver was fed by four bronze oxen. They were above the laver, and the water flowed by conduit into these oxen, filled the bellies of the oxen, and when the bellies were full of water, the water flowed out through their mouths, as a spout, into the laver. And that water, because they were constantly filled, that water constantly flowed. And so he uses that illustration back there, and he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then John puts a little text, a little explanation. He says, this he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given because of Jesus, was not yet glorified. And so that's the background then, given to us in John's Gospel. Now, there is no such thing in the text of John as a once and for all filling. What he said was, he that cometh to me, and the idea was of a continuous coming in order to be constantly filled. It was coming again and again and again to him, and a constant appropriation of that fullness. And so there is a constantly repeated surrender to him, and a constantly repeated consecration. That tells me one big lesson, and it's this. There are no shortcuts to spirituality. There are none. In fact, though some think they have arrived in the days in which we live, not one of us, and I'm not talking to anyone here, of course, but not one of us, or neither of them, has yet arrived. I say that because the Apostle Paul, great saint as he was, realized that he had not arrived. And in writing to the Philippians, he says, not as though we had already attained, but he follow after. He had not yet arrived. Now, the picture which is given, really, is of a hungering and a thirsting to be filled again and again and again. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness, says the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Says the psalmist in Psalm 42, as the heart panteth after the water brook, even so panteth my soul after thee. He goes on to say that he thirsted for the living God. It's that thirst, the desire to be filled with the Spirit of God, with God himself, which is in the picture. Now, filled for what? Well, let's go back to these brazen oxen. What were they filled for? They were filled to flow. And when God fills a person with his Spirit, it is that that person may flow. You know, there's only one place on the face of the earth, as far as I know, I might be wrong here, but there's certainly one classic example of a place on the earth where living water flows into it, but nothing flows out of it. And what happens is, that becomes just a sea of death, and nothing lives in it. I'm talking of the Dead Sea. A living river flows into it, but there's no egress from it. Because it flows in, but nothing flows out, that sea has become a sea of death. You know, you and I can become like that. Things can flow into us, we can imbibe spiritual knowledge and all the rest of it, but unless we make use of it, it has no living effect whatsoever. The Spirit of God comes into us and comes to flow. Remember the hymn which says, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. So we are filled to flow. The Christian is not a reservoir, he is a channel. Now, secondly, and now I come back to Ephesians, and I want to look at the text in Ephesians rather more closely, and here it tells us that we are filled for fellowship. Now, let's look at the contrast first of all here. Verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now there are some people who said, well, you know, of course it's a comparison here, that when you are filled with the Spirit, you become just as if you're drunk with wine. No. If drinking with wine is an intoxication, well, this is an intoxication of the Spirit, but it has a reverse effect. Wherein is excess? Now, excess simply means losing control. So when he talks about being drunk with wine, he is talking, or in success, he is talking of someone who is drunk and has lost control of himself. Lost self-control. And you know, when you see a drunk man walking down the street and staggering around, you can understand how that picture is true. He's lost self-control. That's why it's a contrast, not a comparison. Because when you read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, the epistle of the Galatians, you read this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And you come down to the ninth one, and it says temperance. Temperance is, of course, self-control. So a person who is filled with the Spirit exercises self-control. And where that self-control is lost, then they're not fulfilling what the Scripture says, and one might have genuine grounds to doubt that they're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, what is then the effect? Now, I want you please to look at this with me for a moment. But be ye filled with the Spirit. Now, a little grammar exercise for a moment, you'll forgive me for that. Now, be filled with the Spirit is the main verb. It's a command. It's the main verb. And hanging on that main verb are four subordinate clauses. They're marked by present participles. Let me show you one. Be filled with the Spirit. Here's the first clause. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Clause one. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Clause two. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clause three. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, clause 4, and then you come to a full stop, but not before that. Those four clauses are dependent upon that one main statement, be filled with the Spirit. And what he is saying to us is this. The evidence of being filled with the Spirit is given in these four main clauses. Interesting enough, it's nothing miraculous, it's moral. Well, let's have a look at what he says, first of all. Can I now look at the clauses a bit more closely? First of all, you will notice what he says in verse 19, the second half, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's Godward. Look again at verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Godward. Two things Godward. Let's now have a look at the other phrases. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's verse 19. That's believerward. And then verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's believerward. So, two of those things are Godward, and two are manward. The two Godward would sort of have to do with worship. The two manward would have to do with fellowship. Let's now have a look at the four things. Very quickly. First of all, he says in verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what happens is this. If I can describe it to you. the function of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ. So the Spirit of God fills a person, and he gets about his work. And some of that work, a great portion of that work, is glorifying and revealing Christ to that person. Now what happens when Christ is revealed to you in his glory, and you see something of the beauties of Christ? Well, your heart begins to warm. And what happens when your heart warms? Well, you will quite likely do what it says here. You will sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. The response will be praise to our God. And so we sing his praises as a result. Now, you know, incidentally, when it says in your heart, it's a bit difficult really for anybody else to appreciate it if you're singing in your heart. You know, nobody else is going to hear it. But in actual fact, of course, the words mean, and you will get it in the Revised Standard Version, singing and making melody with all your heart. And it means not a silent thing, but it means heartfelt worship is in view. There's an overflowing of praise to the Lord Jesus. And that's the first thing God did. Singing and making melody in your heart. And what you're doing is praising God for his beloved Son. That's the essence of worship, of course. And then it goes on to say the second thing, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are difficult words here. And the difficult words are the words always and all things. Now, I find that it's easy to give thanks sometimes for some things. But to give thanks always for all things, well, now that makes it a real sacrifice, doesn't it? But you know, that's what the New Testament tells us, in everything to give thanks, and so on. And so it is here. See, if we groan and moan, it is proof positive that we are not filled with the Spirit of God. Because here it says that whatever situation we find ourselves, we are marked by the Spirit of thanksgiving. Always and for all things. Well, it's difficult. Difficult. Because it calls for us to see the hand of a loving Father in every circumstance, whether those circumstances be propitious or untoward. Giving thanks. Now let's go manward, shall we, please? And so, first of all, the verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is that we speak to one another. We don't speak to one another. Well, there's an evidence that perhaps the evidence is that we're not filled with the Spirit. But then secondly, it is not cheap chatter. I mean, we can waste a lot of time as Christians, you and I, in talking about things that really don't matter. It's not cheap chatter here. It's talking about hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's a common worship. And true fellowship has been expressed in a common worship. And when you talk of psalms, quite obviously it's referring to the psalms of the Old Testament. A lot of fellowship and worship expressed in the Psalms of the Old Testament. He's talking of hymns. Well, there were hymns which the early church sang, and you'll find evidence of them in the New Testament. Let me just refer you to one to make sure that I've got my facts straight. The second epistle to Timothy, and perhaps we'll have a look at one there, not to explain it, but just to refer to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see the balance in the words? One against the other, and there is, to all intents and purposes, an example of the New Testament times hymn. and spiritual songs.
And again, there are evidences in the New Testament of quotes from the Old Testament which were used in that fashion.
The fact is that these joined together in a rich fellowship around the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and together participated in a common worship to God. And then last of all, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I want to say to you that that is probably the most difficult of all as far as I'm concerned. I find that very difficult. Because so often pride rises, raises its ugly head, and it is so easy to think one better than another. But that's not what he says here. It is that we are to submit oneself to one another in the fear of God. I find it very easy to be self-assertive. I find it very easy to put over my view and my opinion. But what he is saying here is, no, you must submit yourself. You must be prepared to listen to another. You must be prepared to accept another's view. And so here is submitting to one another. In the Epistle of Philippians, there is a verse which runs rather similar to this, and again, it's an extremely difficult verse. Esteeming other better than oneself. My, that cuts at the root of pride, no end. And that's one of the things, perhaps, which certainly I find very difficult. Now, there's one case, of course, where you do not submit. And that is where fundamental teaching is called in question. There is a case of this in the Epistle to the Galatians when Peter compromised his position and compromised the position of the preaching of the gospel in free grace. And it says there that Paul withstood him to the face. He told Peter he was wrong, firmly, and without any bones about it. And in that case, because there was something fundamental being called into question, Paul did not submit. It was necessary for the testimony of Christ that he stood. That was because it was something scriptural and basically fundamental which was in question. And there we do not submit. But when it comes to our own opinions or something, there is room to submit. Now, let me finish. What it says is, be filled with the Spirit. No, it says rather more than that, because I'm now going to express it a bit further. First of all, you will notice that it's not optional. It's not something which says, you may be. No. It is obligatory. Be filled with the Spirit. And it comes with all the authority of Christ through his apostle. So it is an obligation to us, not an option. Secondly, it is not for some who are super spiritual, because it is plural here, and he is writing to all his believers in Ephesus, and he is saying to all of them, and to all of us, be filled with the Spirit. Thirdly, the tense is continuous, and so what he is saying to us is, go on being filled with the Spirit, not just a passing thing, go on continuously being filled with the Spirit. Fourthly, it's passive voice, which means to say that perhaps it could be translated, I think the New English Bible translates it, let yourself be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, all that you and I can bring is an empty vessel. But we must be prepared to let God fill us again and again. Oh, you know, this is not simply biblical theory. This is fact. This is what the Bible tells us to go in for. And though perhaps very often in assemblies there has been a little wariness about the teaching of the Spirit of God, there is nothing wrong with what the Apostle is telling us here. This is perfectly New Testament teaching. And his exhortation for us is to go on to know something of the almighty power of the Spirit of God by being filled with that Spirit. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it, to think of omnipotent power lying powerless. But that's what happens if we're not prepared to surrender ourselves to go on being continuously filled with the Spirit of God. Now shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that we, each one of us, may be filled to flow, and that great power of thy Spirit may flow through us, and that we might become dynamic in the lives which we live and the impact we make upon people round about us. We pray thy blessing upon thy work here. Thank you for the prayers which are sent to thee already this evening. We would say our amen with them. We pray for the continuance of thy work here and its blessing. We pray that thou give thee increase, and thou give encouragement. We pray for thy work amongst the boys and girls, and we think of the Pioneer Club and the Sunday School, and pray thy blessing upon us. Think of the work amongst the young believers. Pray that from these young Christians they will develop those who will be leaders in thy church in future days, and develop those who will be able to preach thy gospel, minister thy word, and serve thee in many, many ways. For those who are sick, Lord, again we bring them to thee. Think particularly of Uncle Ben and commend him to thee away in hospital there in Miami. And for every one of thy saints here, we thank thee for them and commend them to thee, and I, for thy blessing and for thy help in the days before them. Part of thy blessing, Lord, we pray. Thank thee for this time, the season we spend together. We pray thy blessing upon thy word, that it may be for thy glory. For we ask it in our Saviour's name.